we shall be looking tonight in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18, rather a long section, from verse 18 in chapter 18 to chapter 19 and verse 7. And sometimes we take a small portion of Scripture, and at other times we take a larger span. And tonight we're looking at a fairly large section because we're looking at a period of transition, a period of change. The book of Acts records the church's early growth and development. And being a living organism, we see the church going through a great transition in this passage. It was on the move. It was changing, it was suffering, it was growing, it was spreading. But how did this all begin? It began when the Old Testament, in a manner of speaking, met with the New Testament. The New Covenant, the New Testament, was inaugurated by the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus came to this earth with the sole purpose of reconciling us to God. And he did this by meeting the necessary requirement to atone for our sins. Sin would have carried us off to hell if someone had not interceded for us. And that intervention in that state of affairs, that we're fallen in sin, every one of us, was Jesus Christ, who gave his life to pay the penalty due to us. God so hates sin that only the sacrifice of the Son of God, who was sinless, was good enough. It had to be that way because God demanded a perfect, sinless sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was the only one who could and did fulfill that role. But let us reflect on the situation at the time of our Lord, born as a man into Israel. The New Testament church, as we know it today, did not suddenly come into existence. The Old Testament church in Israel entered a new phase in the history of redemption. It had existed in its Old Testament form from creation to Christ. For example, Noah, a man of faith, Hebrews 11 verse 7, was born around 3,000 years before Christ. And when Christ came, the early Jewish believers needed time to adjust. It took them time to abandon the Old Testament ceremonies, practices, and observances. And the book of Acts records the historical outworking of that transition. The book of Hebrews contains the theology of that period of change, that is, proving the superiority of Christ to everyone and everything connected with the Old Testament. It was through Israel the Messiah came, and through the Jews that we have the Scriptures. But despite the Jews being the chosen of God, their long history of apostasy, that is, falling away from God, culminated in their murdering the Son of God, only indeed to rise again. The Lord Jesus, of course, rising on the third day. From there on, God began building his new church in this present gospel age. But it took a while for it to completely separate from its old religious habits. So what was it like in the days of Jesus in Israel? One commentator has said this: first century Judaism, that's the Jewish religion of the Old Testament, first century Judaism was far more than a religion. It was a combination of divinely ordained laws covering many features of daily life, along with which developed a man-made national and cultural tradition. To be Jewish was not merely to embrace a biblical creed or affirm an Old Testament theology. Being Jewish also meant embracing a traditional interpretation of Scripture and an expansion of legal prescriptions into nearly every area of life. To be Jewish meant not only to believe differently from one's Gentile neighbours, but also to behave differently. In fact, the purpose of many Old Testament ceremonies and observances was to keep Israel separate from her Gentile neighbours. So much for that comment. The Jews were uniquely God's people. He wanted them to stand apart. They were to witness to the nations the power and grace of the one true God. But this divine design was adulterated by the traditions of men. We read in Matthew chapter 15, verse 3 and 9, which Jesus said took the place of the commandments of God. And we observe that even the apostles had difficulty shedding the old traditions. The New Testament church the apostles led were still meeting in the Jewish temple. Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. And Peter and John continued observing the prescribed times for prayer in Acts 3 and verse 1. And Peter in particular repeatedly resisted abandoning the dietary regulations in chapter 10 and verses 9 to 16. And even Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, twice took a Jewish vow. Even the new Gentile church was associated with the Jewish synagogues. And Paul customarily preached the gospel in each new city in the Jewish synagogues. Jewish believers adopted Christian worship within the framework of their own synagogue. And it is no wonder that the Roman authorities in that first century saw Christianity as a sect or a division of Judaism. So then, we come to our text in Acts chapter 18, verse 18 to chapter 19 and verse 7. And this passage is linked together. It's a rather long passage, but it's linked together by three examples of those involved in the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And first of all, in verses 18 to 23, we're going to briefly look at Paul, the apostle, in transition. Verse 18, and Paul, after this, tarried there at Corinth, that is, yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Kenchrea, for he had a vow. Now, Paul desired to return to Palestine at this time, and took his two friends with him. He wasn't neglecting the church there. Other leaders such as Gaius and Sosthenes and others would continue the work at Corinth. And Paul was zealous for Christ, as always, and would not have left the church without support. And then we learn that he had his head shorn. He had his head shorn because he had made a vow. The vow would most probably have been not one for life, like Samson, but a vow for a month. But if Paul was now a Christian, why would he want to revert to Jewish custom? He was more than aware that the Old Testament rituals and customs were now obsolete. And yet he had been brought up in the strictest standards of Judaism. In Galatians, Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15, "For ye have heard my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God, and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." And he made a similar statement in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6. Now Paul realized as a Christian that he could not save himself by his own efforts. All the ritual and the tradition and the legalism and the sincerity and external goodness could not save him. He knew that. Only the true righteousness of God that came through knowing Christ would do that. And that very same principle applies to you and I today. We must know personally and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. There was and is only one Saviour, and he alone has the power to pardon sin. Another commentator writes this about this passage. "One feels a difficulty in perceiving why Paul should have entangled himself with such a worn-out Jewish custom while founding a Christian church in Corinth. But, he adds, if the vow spoken lay on Paul, it need only to be remembered that Paul, though a Christian, was still a Jew, and delighted when able, without compromising his evangelical liberty, to observe Jewish customs, thus to the Jew becoming a Jew in order to gain the Jews." Paul himself wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 20 to 22. And we're talking about the transition of Paul. He was, of course, going through a transition all his life, but in particular in this passage, this is what Paul wrote. "Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." We have in this country and elsewhere in the world a number of religious days and customs. Christmas Day and Easter Day and Good Friday being some of them. We remember those who gave their lives, for instance, for our sakes on Remembrance Day, a national day of remembrance. And this is honoured in our church each year. We trust without compromising the Lord. Indeed, we give thanks to God himself for sparing us through their sacrifice. Now, this, of course, does not detract from the infinitely superior sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. One died to save our country. Millions died to save our country, we might say. The other died to save us from eternal damnation. Paul had a genuine love for God's law in Scripture, and was still influenced by his Jewish heritage. And Paul followed the Jewish practice of making a Nazarite vow. And this was a special pledge of separation, devotion, and gratitude to God. And here it was to thank God for his encouragement during his difficult stay in Corinth. Paul remained a Jew in keeping vows and bringing offerings to the temple. And we can read that in Acts chapter 21. We read on in verse 19 in our passage. "And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, greeted the church at Jerusalem, that is, he went down to Antioch, and after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. These few verses focus on Paul's transition at the end of his second journey. After he left Corinth, he travelled an epic journey for those days to Jerusalem. William Barclay observed, and we would treat his commentaries with caution, William Barclay observed, we may see very clearly here how much we do not know about Paul. Our passage describes a journey of no less than 1,500 miles, and it is dismissed without barely a reference. There are untold tales of heroism of Paul which we will never know. Well, Paul was not one to boast of his many labours and sufferings for the Lord. And Luke, the human author of Acts, does not parade him like a hero, like a great hero. He did heroic things for God, but he never drew attention to his good works. Now, the world never ceases to praise itself and those of whom it makes idols. Indeed, we're going to have a year of it, I think, with the Olympics. But let you and I not boast of all that we might do or suffer for the Lord's sake. All that we achieve is by God's grace anyway. All that we achieve is to his glory alone. And if we take that glory to ourselves, we will discredit God and lose our blessing. Luke now takes us back to Ephesus and the second individual in our studies who is in transition. We're looking now at Apollos in transition from verses 24 to 28. Apollos in transition. Verse 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now, Apollos came from Alexandria in Egypt, which had a large Jewish population. So although Apollos was not Jewish, he grew up in a Jewish cultural setting. The word eloquent here means a man of words or a man of ideas. Now, Apollos may have been both educated and eloquent. Be that as it may, the important thing to observe is that he was mighty in the scriptures. Mighty in the scriptures. The scriptures in which he was mighty, we might say today formidable, was the Old Testament. This learning, eloquence and biblical knowledge made him a fearsome debater. So much so, in fact, that no one else in Scripture has such a high designation. Some would say the church is in desperate need today of men like Apollos. Verse 25, this man, we read, was instructed in the way of the Lord. Being instructed in the Lord was an Old Testament term for instruction in the things of God, but it does not necessarily mean that Apollos was already a Christian in the New Testament sense. Nevertheless, he was fervent in the Spirit. He had a passionate heart for God. And this passion translated into zeal. For we read also in verse 25, being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. Now, he might not have had a full knowledge of the gospel. We read on, knowing, the Bible tells us, knowing only the baptism of John the Baptist. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Now, John's baptism was a baptism of preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And Apollos accepted John the Baptist's message that the Messiah was coming. He even believed that Jesus was the Lamb of God and Messiah, as John had declared. If he knew the scriptures, he must have expounded those scriptures that pointed to Jesus. But it seems that he did not understand the significance of Christ's death and resurrection. He was not familiar with the Holy Spirit's arrival and the birth of the church at Pentecost. But he was a redeemed Old Testament saint, saved but not yet able to say he was a Christian in the New Testament sense. His teaching would have been accurate, but his testimony was incomplete. And many a new believer has been brought to faith by the Spirit of God when we were mere infants in the knowledge of the Bible. Peter said in 1 Peter 2 verse 2, that we are like newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the word that we may grow. Apollos was an expert in the Old Testament and a student of the New. And so we read, when Aquila and Priscilla, friends of Paul, had heard, they took Apollos aside, probably took him to their home, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Perhaps they explained to him the whole truth concerning Jesus' death and resurrection. And something about Apollos we can observe. Apollos' learning from this lowly tent maker is a mark of his godly humility. If you are a new Christian, a new believer, you will know the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. But don't let it stop there. Keep on learning. As Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Humility is a key mark of the believer in Jesus, whose example we follow. Apollos, fortified with his newfound knowledge of God's gospel, was disposed to pass into Achaia, we read. That's the peninsula south of Thessalonica, exhorting the disciples to receive him, to welcome him as a fellow Christian. He arrived at Corinth and soon made his presence felt among the Christians and Jews. Luke tells us that when he was come, he helped them much which had believed through grace. Verse 27. Well, how else are we to become Christians? God the Holy Spirit is reminding us through this text that faith is a gift of God's grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, Ephesians 2 verse 8, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest any of us think that we can go to heaven by good conduct. Apollos encouraged believers in their spiritual growth through his preaching, and this is God's way. The ministry of the word is another gift from God. He wants us to feed on it daily. How else shall we spiritually mature? Verse 28, Apollos mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. How else shall we obtain salvation? Once I have accepted that Jesus Christ is my Saviour, he shall become my Lord. Apollos had made a successful transition from Old Testament believer to New Testament saint. And thirdly, other New Testament followers who were also in transition in chapter 19 and verses 1 to 7. Following on from Apollos, Luke takes us back to Paul and a third transition. And as an aside, it is also the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. Verse 1 of chapter 19, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and found certain disciples. It would seem that this title, disciple, does not necessarily mean they were Christians. The term disciple in the New Testament usually means a learner or a follower. Not every person who is called a disciple is a Christian, even in the scriptures. However, all true believers, all Christians, must be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks of disciples belonging to those other than Christ. For example, in Mark chapter 2 and verse 18, we read of the disciples of John, that is John the Baptist, and disciples of the Pharisees who used to fast. Not all who were called disciples of Jesus Christ were saved either. John the Apostle wrote in John chapter 6 and verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Paul did not assume these 12 disciples were Christians. He was cautious, seeking to determine their spiritual status. He said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And their response indicated that at that point in time, they were not Christians. In verse 2, they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And Paul's next question clarifies their position in verse 3. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? Or perhaps, unto whom were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism, John the Baptist. If those 12 had already believed in Jesus Christ, they would have been baptized into his name. Verse 4, then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And this statement further proves that these disciples were not Christians. It would seem that they did not know that Jesus was the promised Messiah whom John proclaimed. Paul did not instruct them, interestingly. Paul did not instruct them on receiving the Holy Spirit, but rather in accepting and believing in Jesus. The truth of Jesus Christ awakened their hearts, and when they heard this, verse 5, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The baptism in Jesus Christ is entirely to signify our spiritual union with the Lord. Verse 6, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. This indicated they were now part of the one true church. When Paul first met them, they had never even heard of the Holy Spirit. But now they had tangible proof that the Spirit had indeed come into their lives, and in fact, in a very big way. Now, those are the three individuals or groups of people who we see in transition in the first century. But I want to come to a fourth transition, the final one, and it is our own personal transition, our own personal transition. It is possible that we too are mistaken about our claim to be a Christian. And these disciples had John's baptism but knew nothing of the Holy Spirit. They were learning about Jesus but had no living relationship with him. As Christians, we receive the Holy Spirit into our hearts when we are converted. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Salvation is not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. If we have not received the Holy Spirit, then we cannot be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 3, you must be born again. That is, born again by the Holy Spirit of God. There is only one transition in our earthly lives that matter to us and to God. Only one transition of any significance or importance at all. It concerns the conversion of our souls so that we are accepted by him, by God. To close then, sin is the obstacle. Sin is the obstacle to acceptance by God. But Christ is the solution if we are to pass from spiritual death to spiritual life. How then, we might ask, should I proceed? The scripture tells us, as John recorded, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need God to come to us and bring about that vital transition in our hearts. For our part, we are summoned to call upon him while he is near. Well, may we truly call on Jesus Christ, the Lord and Saviour, who alone can save to the uttermost. Amen.
Amen. Amen.